Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That surely has got to be the greatest invitation ever offered to mankind, hasn't it? A wonderful invitation. But did you notice that the burdens Jesus spoke about, they're not specified? We don't know exactly what burdens he was meaning. That means that the invitation is as much for you and me today as it was for the Jews of Jesus' day 2,000 years ago. So this applies to us as well. Now for them, they had all sorts of burdens, which brought them into a place where they desperately needed help. They desperately needed to hear this invitation. Because if you think about it, 10% of the population lived in absolute luxury. They could have anything they want. They lived in big houses. They could have all the food they want. But 90%, most of the population, knew all about the pressures of life, providing food for their families, the stresses of daily life. They knew all about the oppression from the Romans, we got a glimpse of just in the children's story, the heavy taxation forced upon them by the Roman overlords, and how they longed to be set free. Life was not easy. Life was tough. But there was one particular burden that overshadowed all of that. And this is the burden that was driving them down. It was such a heavy burden to bear. And when Jesus saw how this particular burden was bearing down upon them, it stirred up his compassion, but it also roused his anger at the cause of it. In a word, it was the law. The law. Or to be more accurate, it was the law as interpreted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, you know, the Jews lived by the law. It was in their DNA going right away back to Moses, just as they left Egypt and coming to Mount Sinai, and he received his Ten Commandments. And while these were 10 rules for living, it was all about the relationship with God, the relationships with one another. But to those 10 basic laws we know as the Ten Commandments, there was a further 600 added. Did you know that? And the first 5 books of the Bible, they appear in these 5 books, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And these were rules, instructions for everyday living. Things like personal hygiene, relationships, diet, what you could wear, clothing for instance. You weren't allowed to mix different fabrics together. And there were teachings and rules for worshipping God and building the temple, all that sort of thing. And actually, the law was good. It wasn't a bad thing. The law was good. In Psalm 19, David bursts with praise about it. And he said, here's a little snippet of what he says. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. So there's nothing there about casting the people down, and there was nothing there about these laws being heavy, burdensome, wearying. But what happened then? On top of those written down laws, there were refinements, interpretations, extra rules that were called the oral laws, not written down. And down through the generations, over hundreds and hundreds of years, they eventually were compiled and written down in the book called the Mishnah, which I think was about 100 years after Jesus, or a century possibly. David will know. And these laws, the interesting thing is, these laws, these oral laws, are still being added to today. And we had an experience of this. We were in Israel doing some filming 2 years ago, and we stayed in a kibbutz hotel, and we were on the 5th floor, and on the Sabbath, the Saturday, you walked into the lift, the door was open, and none of the buttons worked. And the reason the buttons didn't work, because to press a button on the Sabbath was classed as work. And of course, all work was banned on the Sabbath. So you just walked into the lift, and we were on the 5th floor, in the blinking thing, it stopped every single floor going up and every single floor going down. So it took ages and ages. So we decided to run up the stairs. It was much quicker. But that was an example of the modern, for the strict Jews, they still abide by these oral laws. Now, the thing is that these were man-made laws. They were not God's requirement. And when Jesus came, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were making everybody obey these oral laws. And it was this pressure, this legalism, that had become an enormous burden to the people. And what was worse, these Pharisees, they laid the burdens of these laws upon the people, but they didn't lift a finger to help them, which is why Jesus had such compassion for them and anger towards the Pharisees. And he got really angry. It's one of the few places in the scriptures where you see and read of Jesus being angry. And we can read further on in the chapter. Here's a little snippet of how Jesus responded to what the Pharisees were doing. And he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean." He was really angry, and there's more to it. If you want to get stirred up, then I think it's read that chapter. But why was Jesus so angry? Well, it wasn't just because he saw how the people were suffering. There was something else that made him really angry, because he saw how the Pharisees were distorting the image of God. They were presenting a God that was not the God Jesus came to show us. They were making him out to be strict and heartless, merciless, grinding the people into the dust. I have to say here, not all Pharisees were bad. There were some good Pharisees, and the most famous one was Nicodemus. And there was another Pharisee who left his tomb, the rich man who left his tomb to Jesus. So when Jesus came, one of his missions, he came to die on the cross and raised to life to take away our sins. But one of the other reasons he came was to reveal what God our Father was actually like. As he said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And that's why the Gospels are so valuable, because they give us this tremendous picture of what God our Heavenly Father is like. And Jesus, in these Gospels, is one place where he describes himself. He gives a little biography of himself as being gentle and humble in heart. And that's how God is, God our Father is. And so the people discovered that God wasn't the harsh, merciless taskmaster the Pharisees had made him out to be. And so it was to those weary, burdened people that he gave this invitation. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Now, if you just hang in there a minute, because I'm going to apply it, and it's one of the most wonderful truths that will come out of this today, I hope. How was he going to give them that rest? How was Jesus going to give them rest from having to obey all these laws? Well, the answer is in Matthew chapter 22. Someone asked Jesus, "Which is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then comes the shock. Then comes the shock. The shock, something no one expected, least of all the Pharisees, as he added, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Just two commandments. So you've got your original 613, you've got these thousands of extra laws, and Jesus is condensing them into two commandments. Now, to the Pharisees, this was scandalous. It was definitely not something they wanted to hear. All these laws were being compressed into love. That's how they could be summed up: loving God and loving your neighbor. And if you do that, Jesus said, you are fulfilling all the law and the prophets. You're actually doing what the law and the prophets were all about. Now, you might have heard of the name of Saint Augustine, who lived about 300 years after Jesus, and he said this: love God and do as you please. You may have heard that saying, but what often is left off is the condition. He adds, because the one who loves God will do nothing to offend him. Love God and do as you please. It's not a license to do what you want, because he's saying that if you really love the Lord, you won't do anything which will offend him. So Jesus taught that it was trusting him that made the people right with God rather than obeying the law, because that was what got the people down. Because there was this idea that if they weren't obeying all those laws, somehow God would not accept them. You can imagine the fear they lived under and the striving to try and please God so that they could be accepted by him. And Jesus comes along and simplifies the whole thing and boils it down actually to one word. It's all about love. Now, as evangelical Christians, it's drummed into us that we are not saved. We are not saved by obeying the law, but we're saved by faith, by trusting. And that's one of the main pillars of our faith. But yet, we still succumb, given to that spirit of the Pharisees, which spreads like a virus, often through teaching that is not biblical. We still allow ourselves to be dragged down by the weight of rule-keeping, and it's called legalism. Those of us who still believe salvation is by faith alone, we still get dragged down by a legalistic, Pharisaic spirit. It's not as though those extra rules are in the Bible, because they're not, because they are the rules that have been added. Jesus called them the traditions of men, and they still affect us today. And we think that if we stick to these extra rules, not the ones in the Bible or the ones that Jesus was talking about, but other rules, which I'll quote in a minute, we somehow think that if we do these things, we are making ourselves more acceptable, more pleasing to God. We feel that somehow we have to earn his love, earn his salvation, earn his favor, earn his attention. You might be interested in some of these rules. For 20 years I was in a particular church, and here were some of the rules. Women were not allowed on the platform if they were wearing trousers. Any ladies here with trousers? I'm sorry, you can't come up on the platform. I was never asked. I'd been there for 20 years, and not once was I asked, as all the chats were, to share the emblems, the bread and the wine. Not once was I asked to join in sharing it around with the congregation. And it was years and years and years after I left, I met up with one of the deacons at the church, and we were laughing, as it seems so ridiculous. But he said, "You know why?" I said, "Why was I never asked to give out share out the communion elements?" And he said, "You won't believe it." He said, "But it's because you never wore a tie." You know, these are the things that sort of the niggling things. And I've spoken to friends, quite old friends, who remember you weren't allowed to kick a ball in the park. There was no, you weren't allowed to sew or to knit. Certainly no TV or radio. You could read your Bible, that's about all you could do. There was no alcohol, no having wine with your dinner. And they seem to have ignored that Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding. And please don't tell me he turned it into grape juice, because... and then a friend who was brought up in a very religious family, and they had a dog, and every day they'd take the dog for a walk. But on a Sunday, they'd drive in the car to a place further away from the village, because they didn't want to see the neighbours taking their dog for a walk, because they felt guilty taking the dog for a walk on the Sabbath. So you can understand why even today, and that's just a small example, and some of you more senior citizens, you may remember silly rules like that. So you can understand why even today, many people outside the church think that Christianity is all about rules. In fact, we made a film called So Who Is This Jesus? Some of you may remember it. And when I was producing it, started to edit it, I asked a young couple who are my neighbours, a lovely couple, they weren't believers, I asked them if they'd like to come and see. I was interested to get the reaction as to how the film was going to work, whether it was going to send them to sleep or what. So I said, come in and have cheese and biscuits and stuff and wine, and if it would really help if you could just watch 10 minutes of this. I said, yes, and just give me your honest reaction. So I watched 10 minutes. They watched 10 minutes. I went up to switch it off. And they said, no, let's see a bit more. So I played another 10 minutes. They ended up wanting to see the whole thing because they were gripped by the story. And they made some very... One interesting comment was the presenter. He said he wasn't wearing a tie. And they were surprised. And they said, we thought Christians were people that wore ties. You see, that's the kind of perception people that don't know anything about church or Christianity have. It's that perception that we're all rule keepers. But even those of us who are Christians and know these sort of things are silly and stupid, things that we know is just nonsense, there are still those unwritten rules that we tend to live by. And if we don't obey them, we feel guilty. And of course, guilt is one of the most demotivating things you can experience. And one of those things, I just want to mention three of them, one of those is the quiet time. Now, I would be the first to recommend having a quiet time every day, and especially in the morning. I love to start the day with a quiet time because it sets you up for the day, and I find whatever the day throws at me, if I've spent time with the Lord in the morning, I'm better equipped to deal with it. But I'd also be the first to say, don't let it become a law. Don't let it become a rule that if you can't have a quiet time, for whatever reason, you feel this guilt coming upon you, and you feel that the Lord is tutting and say, oh, you missed it today. And these can destroy our relationship with the Lord, destroy the sense of his love for us. So these things are not meant to be a burden. And then how many of us get caught up with witnessing, and maybe we feel, maybe we've read a book about some evangelist and encouraging us to go out there witnessing and preaching and evangelizing, doing all that kind of stuff. And we feel guilty because that week we haven't spoken to somebody about the Lord. And that drags us down and we feel guilty. I remember, some of you will remember, I've just forgotten his name, Arthur Blessett. Do you remember the days of Arthur Blessett, who carried a cross on little wheels around the world? And he came to Bristol. I remember being very impressed with his books, and I was all up for it. And I got the stickers, and I worked at the BBC, and I used to stick them on the cameras. In the viewfinder, so that the cameraman that used the camera next time would see, smile, Jesus loves you, in the viewfinder. And of course, I was so ignorant in those days. I mean, the poor chap could have been coming to work having something dreadful happen in his family life, and he sees, smile, God loves you. Anyway, apparently, a notice went round from the boss not to do things like that. Please do not put stickers on the cameras. I did it secretly, but that was in my very early, stupid days. But I used to feel very guilty. I would go on the bus, the 207, into Shepherd's Bush, to Television Centre, and I'd get off the bus feeling guilty. And you know why I felt guilty? Because I hadn't done the sort of thing Arthur Blessett would have done. I hadn't stood up at the front of the bus and preached to the people. I really felt guilty about not doing that. And that was something that dragged me down until I knew better. But one that I think will affect many of us is the whole area of serving, the whole area of our giving and our serving. How many of us are motivated to serve and to give by guilt, or a sense of duty, or a sense of having to earn God's favour, or because it's the right thing to do? Imagine a marriage or a close friendship where acts of kindness and caring are done not out of love, but as a duty because it's expected of you, because you're obliged to. That is what's called the Pharisee spirit. It's when you're acting out of all sorts of motivations, but the one that's missing is love. When the love of God is in our hearts, we find ourselves wanting to do these things. Many years ago, I befriended a very lovely married couple. They were quite new Christians, new to the faith. They were absolutely on fire for the Lord. And in fact, they went through a time of giving away a lot of their possessions. They were so keen. They wanted to please the Lord. And in their desire to please the Lord, they thought it would be helpful if they were each was to sort of say to the other, well, if you see a fault in me that, you know, please tell me. Fatal. Absolutely fatal mistake. And that's what they did. And somebody would make a little trip up and the other one would criticize them, say, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. Or maybe even quote a verse of scripture. And this was like tennis. It would bounce backwards and forwards. And it was dreadful. Their hearts were in the right place, but they had got infected by this legalistic spirit, this Pharisee spirit. And sadly, they're no longer married. It was that serious. So what's the cure? How can we resist this Pharisee virus that can so easily creep in and infect us? First of all, keep your eyes on Jesus. And I think soak yourself in the Gospels. If there's one part of the Scriptures you should get really familiar with, it's the Gospels, because they show us what Jesus is like. They show us what God is like. How he welcomed the riffraff. How he welcomed the rejected, the sinners, to such an extent that they called him the friend of sinners. And that wasn't meant as a compliment. That was meant as an insult. But it was true, he was the friend of sinners. You see, the Pharisees knew nothing about the compassion, the goodness, the mercy of God. There's the mercy, as James describes in chapter 2, as triumphing over judgment. God's mercy triumphs over judgment. Gone is the legalism. His mercy overrides his judgment. And a glorious verse. And also, we need to recognize that we just cannot live the Christian life in our own strength. We can't live it without the constant grace of God. The grace of God which comes along and picks us up when we fail. The grace of God that gives us the strength and guides our hearts. And who creates in our hearts, as it says in Philippians chapter 2, it's God who is at work within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That means God, by his grace and by the working of the Holy Spirit, when we yield to the Holy Spirit, he's creating the very desires in our heart to do the things that God wants us to do. So a lot of what we do can often be spontaneous because there's love welling up in our hearts and we act out of love. And not only does he give us the will, but he enables us to do it. That's the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. But the one thing that gets in the way, the one thing that hinders that, is our pride. It's our self-dependence, our self-reliance. We want to do it my way. And of course, we fall flat on our face. One of the hardest lessons we all have to learn is to stop relying on our own resources and abilities and strength and learn to rely on God's resources. To say, Lord, I'm stuck. Please help me. Oh, Father, this relationship, this person I can't stand, please, Father, help me to like this person. Here's a test question for you. When you're faced with a problem, a challenge, something difficult, a difficult situation, how long is it before you actually turn to the Lord and bring it to him and ask for his help? How long is it? The longer it is, may I say, the greater your pride. It's like a thermometer. The longer it takes you to get on your knees, the greater your pride. When the moment you've got a problem, the sooner you get on your knees and say, Lord, please help. He loves to hear that cry and he loves to answer it. So don't go stubbornly on trying to do sort things out on your own. For 11 years, I lived in flat accommodation. I shared flats with people in London and in Bristol, shared houses. That was interesting because there's a great mix of people. Some of them were really nice. Some of them were difficult. There was one particular flatmate I just didn't like. And it took me quite a long time to realise he was a Christian, I was a Christian. And I thought, this isn't right. I shouldn't feel this sort of negative feelings towards him. And eventually I thought, the idea came into my mind, oh, why don't you pray about it? So I did. I prayed very seriously about it. And the Lord gave us a great brotherly love for one another. He took away my antipathy towards him, and we became such close friends that he gave me the honour of being best man at his wedding. And that was just through just taking a situation to the Lord, asking him to fix it, and he did. I could tell you more stories about that, but we haven't got the time. Another part of the cure is really, and with this I'm coming to an end, the other part of the cure is simply to accept that invitation, simply to come to Jesus and to receive his rest. And the promise is not just to those who are bound by legalism and long to be free, but it's for everyone, whatever the burden is. Your burden may not be being bound by feeling you have to do this and that for the Lord. It may be a totally different kind of burden. Come to me, Jesus says. Come to me, you who are exhausted and weighed down and on the verge of giving up, and I will give you rest. I wonder how many of the Lord's people, I wonder how many people today here are carrying weights and responsibilities, burdens. The Lord wants to lift, give you the strength. My old pastor, Scottish pastor way back, Pastor Fairney, said something that has guided me for many years, and it's to do with service. He said, God's will for you will never draw you away from him. Sometimes, even in our old age, we can get opportunities to do things, to serve in some way. A good guiding principle is, if it's going to draw you away from the Lord, don't do it. Because God's purpose is not to pull you away from himself, but to draw you closer. So whatever draws you closer to the Lord, that's the Lord's purpose. And it won't become such a burden, such a weight, that your relationship with the Lord suffers. I found that when you're actually involved in doing what the Lord wants you to do, he gives you an energy to do it. I don't know if you've found that. It says that the Holy Spirit comes along and he gives us that energy, that lift, that not only the desire but the ability. And Paul said a very interesting thing about his mission work. Remember all the experiences he had, and he says in Colossians, he wrote, to get this done, and he was talking about his mission work, to get this done, I toil and struggle, and here's the interesting bit, using the mighty strength which Christ supplies and which is at work in me. This is a fascinating thing which needs to be explored a bit more. But Paul was saying that God was giving him the actual strength, and I don't believe it was just mental strength, spiritual strength, but physical strength. God was giving him the strength to do his purpose. And I think that is a good sign. If what you are doing is refreshing you and lifting you, rather than dragging you down, that's what you want. You don't want to be doing stuff that drags you down. Whatever it is, it can even be an aspect of the Lord's work you're doing and it's dragging you down. It's like a heavy weight. Get rid of it. That's not the Lord's purpose for you. But then there's the baggage. The other thing, stuff that drags us down, there's the baggage you've been carrying for years. Maybe stuff you've done in the past that comes back to haunt you. I found in, as you get older, things come back from the past and they can haunt you. Well, we take them to the cross. It's the doubts, the fears, the hurts, the sorrows, the sense of failure and unworthiness. that feeling, that nagging feeling, that nagging suggestion that you're not good enough and that you've let God down. These are the burdens that he comes to lift from us. It's the loved ones we care about who are seriously ill, that we carry them in our hearts and pray for them every day, longing for their healing, longing some of them for their salvation, their restoration. It's the difficult circumstances, the loneliness, the anxiety, the fear about the future, the fear for your own health. All these things, these burdens, the Lord wants us to bring them all to him, and he will lift them up. He'll lift the weight from us. It's also the weight and the pressure that some of us feel of always having to perform, put on a show for the Lord, pretend all this is going really well when in our hearts are breaking, when we're really struggling, but we still put on a good face. Jesus invites us to bring them all to him. Don't hide it from him. He's often waiting to lift these burdens from some of you that maybe you've been carrying for years. Let him come and just lift them. Lift the load and give you his rest. I want to finish with just one verse from a chorus, beautiful chorus. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. Oh, Father God, you know those here today who are weighed down and burdened with all sorts of cares, all sorts of anxieties. Lord Jesus, you are standing by them even now, just wanting to lift these loads. May they fall into your arms, dear Father. Oh, Father God, you come with open arms. Let us all fall into your arms to receive that strength, to receive that forgiveness, to receive whatever it is we need. You don't want your people to be weighed down, burdened. Oh, Lord Jesus, fill us all with your dear Spirit. May we know his presence with us. Amen.